I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
What comes to your mind when you hear the term, the good life? I know how our culture defines the good life, but you know I've discovered something. Their definition doesn't look so good when you begin to inspect it a little more closely. My friend, are you really interested in learning how to experience the good life? Great. I thought you would be, so I invite you to keep your radio tuned right where it is. You're listening to The Voice of Hope, and I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. Stay with me for the next half hour to learn about how you too can experience the good life. Right now, here's the voice of praise to tell us about one of the blessings of the good life.
Happy am I,
happy am I,
Jesus is mine forever,
never to leave,
always in each endeavor, leading me
on,
in a life ending never, giving a smile every mile, happy am I.
Sins forgiven.
What a great day.
What a great day.
Life is now worth the living.
One of these days, I'll be enjoying heaven.
Now that I know, upward I go, happy am I.
Happy am I,
am I,
how can I help but shout it
every day,
telling the world about it.
Jesus is real,
only believe, don't doubt it,
then you will be happy like me,
happy am I.
Then you will be
happy like me,
like me, like me.
Happy am I.
Thank you, men. Yes, what a privilege it is to be happy in the Lord. Last week on this program, we began a study from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. Our study was titled, Experiencing the Good Life. Today we'll conclude that study, but before we do, I want to review just a bit. In the presentation last time, I noted that there are several levels at which we can experience the good life. The first level was domestic tranquility. We learned that God's prescription for His people to lead a quiet and peaceable life is rooted in His desire for all people to know Him. God wants to work through His people, that's you and me, to create an atmosphere that's conducive to the spread of the gospel. And according to our text, prayer is one of the vehicles that helps us to arrive at God's destination. We're instructed to pray for all people, and also for those who are in positions of authority and leadership. In a few moments, we'll continue our study by looking at two additional levels at which we can experience the good life. Right now, I want to read our text from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and I invite you to listen as I read the Word of God. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Gracious Father, open our hearts and minds to receive your truth and to make application to our lives. Show us how to more fully experience the good life you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the presentation last time, I noted that there are several levels at which we can experience the good life. The first level was domestic tranquility. The next level is personal intimacy. I said at the beginning of this message that verse 4 was the key to this section of verses. It's God's desire for every person to have a relationship with Him. That's personal intimacy. This is at the core of experiencing the good life. You see, our prayers become a vehicle to further God's work here on earth. Warren Wiersbe said this about prayer. It's often said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And you know, one of the beautiful things about prayer is this: no one can stop you from praying. Oh, there may be people who won't allow you to speak to them about Christ, but you can still pray for them. Years ago, there was a young man named Reuben. He was raised in a Christian home, and yet he left that home and he lived a loose and immoral life. One night, he was so tormented in his spirit that he got out of bed and he was intending to commit suicide. And yet his mother, who was many, many miles away, was at that very same hour constrained to also get out of bed and pray for her wayward son. And instead of committing suicide, young Reuben fell to his knees in repentance, and he was gloriously saved. And he later became the very famous evangelist that we know as R.A. Torrey. When we obey this injunction to pray sincerely for all men, we are doing something that, according to verse 3, brings great joy to the heart of God. Don't you enjoy seeing the face of someone you love light up when you do something unexpected for them or you speak some encouraging words to them? I do. I really like to see that. It makes me feel good. I believe that's what happens to God's face when we pray fervently and live faithfully. He rejoices as we allow His love to flow through us and on out to others. Now let's examine the key verse, verse 4, a little more closely. It says, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I was struck by the order of the words here. If I were writing this, I would have written that God wants all human beings to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But no, Paul puts salvation first and then the knowledge of the truth. As I meditated on that, I saw the wisdom of God revealed. Salvation comes first. Then through obedience to God's Word and the Holy Spirit, our spirits and our minds are enabled to understand the truth. Marilyn Prever put it this way: people who follow God's laws in a spirit of humble obedience find that their minds and hearts are gradually becoming open to more reality. None of us question the fact that sin has damaged our world because we can see its effects all around us. What's sometimes harder to see is the damage that sin has done to you and me personally. Yes, it's true, we are made in the image of God. But like every other human being since Adam and Eve sinned, we are marred, we are crippled, we are broken by that sin. That's our condition. And without God, it's terminal. There's no cure. The verb tense here reminds us that it is God's continuing will that all men will be forgiven, that they will be healed and restored. He has made full provision so that every person can experience this personal intimacy. And then after our initial salvation, He wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. This speaks of having a full discernment, which exercises a powerful influence on our choices. Dr. Spyros Zodiatis gives this observation about the word knowledge. He said, "It stresses the relationship of the learner to the object of his knowledge." Think about that. Let me repeat it. It stresses the relationship of the learner to the object of his knowledge. So in this case, Christ is the object of our knowledge. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and verse 23. He said, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our dwelling place in him." Do you see the connection of relationship and knowledge? As we love Christ, we obey him. As we obey him, we experience his approval, and he leads us into a deeper understanding of his love. And then the cycle repeats itself again and again and again. Before my wife and I were married, we spent time together. We were acquainted with each other, but we wanted to learn to know each other better. The more time we spent together, the better we learned to know each other. And the more we learned to know each other, the more we wanted to spend time together. The cycle of love and understanding is continually repeating itself in our relationship even today. That's the kind of personal intimacy God wants with every person. My love for God and my desire to facilitate His goal of having all people to be saved makes a difference in my choices. Genuine godliness will affect the words I speak. It affects the places I go. It affects the activities I participate in, the employment I seek, the friends I have, and so much more. My friend, are you experiencing personal intimacy with God through Jesus Christ? If you're not, then you can't be experiencing the good life. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So the good life is available. God has made every provision, and He wants you to know Him personally and intimately. When you accept His offer of forgiveness and salvation, only then will you begin to experience the good life. And then the final level in experiencing the good life is declarative testimony. I want you to notice that verses 5 and 6 make a clear declarative statement. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. One of the joys of having a personal intimacy with Christ is the privilege to share with others how they too can experience it for themselves. But we must understand that while the invitation to salvation is universal, the reality of salvation is not. Only those who accept Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man will be saved. All the others, in spite of their sincerity, in spite of their devotion or whatever else, will never experience salvation. So it's critical for you and me to embrace these truths. There is only one true God. There is only one mediator between God and mankind, and it is the man Christ Jesus. You know, in our day, many people, and even some professing Christians, say, "Oh, I believe there are many ways to God," or "all roads lead to the same God." Other people say, "God can be found in a variety of ways by those who sincerely seek Him." To say there's only one way to God is rather arrogant, prideful. But what did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." That's John 14:6. This message that the gospel is for everyone and that it is the exclusive way to acceptance with God was an important message Paul wanted Timothy to affirm. In Timothy's setting, there were many false teachers, and there were erroneous views and ideas about salvation. Some were promoting mysticism, and others the need for Jewishness. Others were teaching asceticism, or an elitist and exclusive mentality among their followers. But Paul was reinforcing the truth. There is only one way to God. And in his sovereign will, he decided the proper time to reveal himself through the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was the declarative testimony of God the Father. Now, another important fact of this declarative testimony is that Jesus Christ is spoken of as a man. You see, to be effective as a mediator between a holy God and sinful man, he needed to be able to identify with both parties. Since Jesus was and is God, according to John 1, 1-5, that part of his identification was taken care of. The human part of his identification is what we call the incarnation. Again, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and lived among us. Now someone might respond to this idea, how ridiculous, the idea that a man could become God. To which I would respond, yes, that is ridiculous, because you have it wrong. You should really say, how miraculous that God would become a man. Because Jesus was made in the likeness of that first Adam, that is, Adam before he sinned. And because he was born of a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus could and did have a sinless human nature. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that we have a mediator, a high priest, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was tempted in the same areas we are tempted, and yet he was without sin. And then Paul further states in verse 6 that Jesus gave himself as a ransom, that is, the redemption price. He bought us from the slave market of sin at the cost of his own lifeblood. We were held captive by Satan, held in his power, and we were helpless to resist. And Jesus stepped forward with the offer to pay whatever was necessary to set us free. He declared himself available as the purchase price of our redemption. We should be able to say with the songwriter, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And then Paul closes this section by reminding Timothy and you and me of his unique calling and authority. He says, "This gospel is the foundation. It is the motivation for me being ordained as a preacher, as an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles." And you know, when Paul speaks about a preacher, he's not talking about the clergy. The word used here goes back to the practice of ancient towns having what we call a town crier. In classical Greek, this was a public servant. He had supreme power both in peace and war. He had the authority to summon the people of the town and get them together. He was a public crier and the reader of state messages. In New Testament Greek, with the exception of one place, this word always denotes one who is employed by God in the work of proclaiming salvation. And we know from the biblical record that the Apostle Paul filled this role with great zeal. In his Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, Dr. Zodiates says, "When herald and apostle are used together, charax, that's the word for herald, designates the herald according to his commission and work as a proclaimer, while apostolos indicates more his relationship to the one who sent him. The authority of the herald or preacher lies in the message he has to bring, while the apostle is protected by the authority of his Lord who actually sends him." And then last but not least, Paul says, "I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Here, Paul brings together an interesting couplet of words, faith and verity. What's faith? Probably one of the simplest definitions for faith is believing something that I cannot see. And what's verity? It's truth, the reality clearly lying before your eyes. You know, some people see faith and truth as a contradiction, but they're not. Some say with regard to truth, if I can't see it with my eyes or touch it with my hands, then it must not be real. It must not be true. They forget that every day of their lives they exercise faith in things they have never seen or touched or personally proven. This couplet of words that Paul uses here, faith and verity, remind me of numerous portions of Scripture. Let me share just a couple of them with you as we move toward the close of this message. First, Hebrews 1, verse 1 from the English Standard Version. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And verse 6 of the same chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then John chapter 3, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he stated, Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The truth of the gospel that Paul is speaking about is no illusion. No, it's a reality for all those who will believe God's word and act on it. Right now, around the world, countless numbers of those who have embraced this reality are laying down their lives for this very truth. They see clearly the reality of truth and the choice that is before them. They know that if they declare their testimony for Jesus Christ, it may cost them their physical lives or their physical freedom. But they also see clearly the reality of eternal life, which no one can take from them. And many are sealing their faith in God with their very lifeblood. Now, what about you, my friend? Are you experiencing the good life God has for you? Our Heavenly Father wants you to experience domestic tranquility through prayer and a life of godliness. He also wants you to experience personal intimacy, a relationship with Him that will bring you a new understanding of life and truth. And finally, He wants you to have a declarative testimony, a confident testimony of who Jesus is and what He's done for you. And He wants you and me, as His heralds, His messengers, to tell others the good news that He desires all people to be saved and to come to a deeper understanding of the truth. My friend, if you're not experiencing this good life, you can begin today. Do that while I pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for your wonderful plan for us to experience the good life. I pray for my friend and me to embrace these truths with joy and enthusiasm. Help us to be your heralds of hope in a world that is filled with hopeless, hurting people. Thank you for Jesus our Savior, the one who makes the real good life possible. We pray in His name. Amen.
We're across the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan. Above the noise of selfish strife, we Son of Man. In haunts of wretchedness and need, on shadowed thresholds dark with fears, from paths where city's streets again, till sons of men shall learn thy love and follow where thy feet
till glorious from thy heaven above shall come the city of our God.
Thank you, men, for that challenging reminder. Part of living the good life is sharing with others how they can have the good life too. Now, friend, what you heard today was the concluding part of this teaching from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. Maybe you have a comment or a question about something you heard today. I welcome those. And if you'd like a printed transcript or an audio CD copy of this complete teaching on experiencing the good life, just write and ask for it. I'd be happy to send one to you. So let me hear from you today. There are several ways that you can contact me. You may send an email to hope@heraldsofhope.org. Write to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or you can log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen to this teaching at your convenience. If you're a first-time listener to this program and you want to learn more about it, I urge you to visit our website, heraldsofhope.org. Or you can visit our Facebook page to see a daily prayer request, learn about upcoming events, or to read an encouraging testimony. And it's also an easy way for you to send a message to us. We'd love to hear from you. Now, once again, you can request a copy of the teaching you heard today by sending an email to hope@heraldsofhope.org. Write to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. If you'd like to help support this ministry financially, you can include a gift with your letter, or you can donate securely online at heraldsofhope.org, or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. Truly, it is God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, that will enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I hope you'll join me next week for another broadcast of the Voice of Hope. And until we meet again,
shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee.